Welcome to Chapel. We're so glad that you guys are here. And we believe that God has done great things, and we believe that he will continue to great things. And yes, that means even as you struggle with challenges, as you face challenges, God is still trying to do the work in you and still trying to do great things. I'm so pleased and so honored to be here before you today and have the opportunity to introduce our speaker. First of all, Pastor Benji, just want you to know that Dr. Creamer would have done this introduction. He's not able to be here, but he so wanted to. But I have the privilege of introducing you, so praise God for that. Let me introduce our speaker, one of our own today, coming back to Criswell College. Pastor Benji Paredes is the executive pastor at Templo Betania. He serves as the lead preacher and directs Christian administration, preaching, and education. Pastor Benji has helped develop leaders at Templo Betania and provides biblical teaching for people from all walks of faith. He has a bachelor's degree in biblical studies with a minor in politics, philosophy, and economics from Criswell College. Pastor Benji is passionately in love with his wife, Chaveli. They have four children, and together they enjoy discipling marriages and helping people grow in their relationship with Christ. And I'm going to ask Pastor Benji when he comes up. He has some staff members here, and please ask them to stand. We want to recognize them. But would you please help me welcome Pastor Paredes as he comes and speaks to us. Thank you, brother.
How's everyone doing today? It's a blessing to be here with you all. My name is Benji. Once again, I serve at Templo Betania, Bethany Temple in English, here in the neighborhood of Oak Cliff. And it's a blessing to serve there, particularly a Hispanic community. But God is doing amazing things there at our church, and it's an honor for us to serve there. I'm accompanied today by my wife, Chaveli. If you can lift your hand, Chaveli, and also some of our staff team. If you could, all of you guys stand. This is some of our staff who came over from the church. So thank you guys for being here with me today. I want to share with you guys from the book of James. If you have your Bible, you can join me in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 12. I want to share with you guys a message today about the wisdom of God and speak about how the wisdom of God is so much superior to the wisdom of man. This is something that all of us in Bible school obviously know, but my desire today is to persuade you of it practically in your life, why it's so important to trust in and depend in the wisdom of God in all that you do. And when we come to James chapter 3, verse 12, we see how James contrasts the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God, and he shows us the superiority, the greatness, the power, the transformative power of God's wisdom. So James 3, verse 12 says this. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I want to ask you all to bow your heads with me and pray really quick, and then we'll get back into the word. Father God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to share your word. And I thank you for the lives of every student, every teacher, every faculty member that's here. Because we acknowledge that the work that we do when we come together to study your word and study your truth, it is not merely work of men, but it's something powerful and supernatural. So we ask that you speak to us, that you encourage us, And that if there's anyone here discouraged, if there's anyone here lacking focus and their calling or why you have them here, that you would encourage them and remind them that you are a God of purpose and that you have given us the greatest resource that we have, which is your wisdom, that we could ask in faith and that you will give it to us. And that we, if we are truly your sons and daughters, we are not alone. We are grateful for every human resource we have. We're grateful for every blessing that surrounds us. But nothing compares to the wisdom that comes from you. Speak to us today and encourage us. We thank you and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The wisdom literature in the scriptures teaches us that though knowledge and wisdom are extremely related and intertwined, they're not synonymous. They are different. Knowledge is this information that we gain through experience, through acquaintance, through reasoning. But wisdom is different. Wisdom can be described as skillful living. It's this art of knowing how to live well. Wisdom means taking the knowledge, all this information you've gained and you've acquired, and wisdom leads you to know how to apply that knowledge with discernment, how to apply that knowledge with understanding. So what does this difference teach us? Why should we differentiate between knowledge and wisdom? Well, this teaches us that as Christians, as believers, we don't just want to know stuff, but we want to actually be good people. We don't just want to have information, but we want to actually be godly and make a difference. And if we seek not just to know, but to be, not just to understand, but to become, then we need divine wisdom. We need something that's outside of this world that can do what nothing inside of this world could accomplish. You see, no one wants their eulogy made by a loved one or a family member at their funeral to be, yeah, you know, Benji, that guy, he really knew stuff. He had a lot of information. He was a really smart guy. And then take a pause and then say, well, that's it. I think we'd all want them to say, he was an amazing husband. He was a really good father. He was a great person. He was an incredible human being. He was a godly man. We don't just want people to talk about the things we know. We want them to talk about the people that we are. So I want to invite you to ask yourself the question, what is the purpose of the knowledge that I'm gaining here at Criswell College? What's the purpose of acquiring information, of studying and analyzing history, of looking into books of authors who are no longer alive, whose ideas and concepts, though very pertinent to us who are studying them maybe at an academic level, aren't so contextualized and applicable to daily life? Why is it so important to study all these things we are studying? Why seek truth? Well, the book of James, very much like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, teaches us that acquiring knowledge and seeking divine wisdom is important because it's practical, because it applies to daily life, because James says that what we know should impact how we live, that what we believe should be reflected on how we behave, that a faith without works is dead. This is why divine wisdom is so important, because if you truly know God and you have a relationship with him, it should be noticeable in your speech, it should be noticeable in your conduct, and it should especially be noticeable in your relationships. If you really know God and you love him, then people will take notice. You see, James isn't speaking about human improvement. He's not talking about human development. He's not preaching a works-based gospel, and he's not talking about the power of human knowledge. What he's saying is, not that you can change your life with what you know, and not that wisdom can save you. What James is saying is that someone who has been saved by Christ should seek the wisdom that Christ alone gives, because that wisdom is transformative. What James is saying is that there's two types of wisdom, and every day we choose from which to take, from which to receive advice, from which to receive understanding. There is the earthly wisdom, the wisdom of man, and then there is the wisdom of God. So in the few minutes that I have today, I want to try to persuade you to consider everything that you're learning, everything that you're taking in, everything that you are experiencing, all the information you are receiving, and that you ask yourself the question, what is the ultimate goal of all that I am learning? And why would seeking the wisdom of God be better for me than seeking my own wisdom? There's two things that I think James teaches us that persuade us to seek God's wisdom above our own. And the first is that human wisdom is futile. But the second is that God's wisdom is transformative. If you go back with me to verse 13 to verse 16, James says, "Who is wise in understanding among you? Who is wise in understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. James starts this short paragraph with the question, are you wise? Who among you has this skillful living? Do you have understanding? Who among you is this kind of person? And it seems like James' answer to show if you really have wisdom and if you really have understanding is to look at your relationships. James says, are you wise? Do you have understanding? Then that should reflect in your character. That should reflect in how you treat people. That should reflect in how you speak to one another. Is there gentleness in your wisdom, or is your apparent wisdom arrogant? Is your apparent wisdom filled with jealousy and with strife and with anger? How do you characterize your heart? How are you described by those that surround you? And when I analyze James' question, he's really talking about the hardest thing to accomplish in life. James is saying that if you're really wise, it'll show in your character, it'll show in your relationships, but aren't those the hardest things to do? The hardest things in life is to dominate your own spirit, to have self-control, to be a godly person, to overcome temptation, to overcome suffering. I don't want to try to tell you today or lie to you or try to preach to you that in your human power and your own understanding, you can't get the dream job. You absolutely can. I'm not going to tell you that with all of your will and your determination and your passion, you can't accomplish every dream that comes to your mind. You absolutely can. But I am persuaded to tell you that you can't change yourself. You can get the new job, you can get the new career, but you can't create a new life. Human understanding is powerful, but James is saying human understanding is not transformative. Listen to this. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It's harder, says the writer of Proverbs, says the writer of this little short verse, it's so much harder to rule your own spirit than it is to rule an entire city. It's so much more difficult to have self-control than it is to exposit the scriptures. It's so much more difficult to love your neighbor than it is to debate penal substitution. It's so much harder to be somebody than it is to know something. Human knowledge is beautiful, though. And you know what? There is something so enticing about it, something that draws us in. When you learn something new, there is a thrill. And you feel that thrill every single day that you come and you study at Criswell College. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Knowledge is inherently beautiful because knowledge was created by God. All truth comes from God. So knowledge is beautiful. Knowledge is powerful. Knowledge can help you change habits. Understanding can change toxic cycles. When you learn something new, it changes your mindset. And if your mindset changes, your behavior can change. But for all that positive and human empowerment talk, there's something that's unchangeable. There's something that man can't do. There's something that's outside of our human reach. And it's that even though we can change things on the outside, we cannot transform what's on the inside. And this is where divine wisdom accomplishes what human wisdom could never do. James says human wisdom can help you to a certain point, but at the end of the day, human wisdom is corrupt. Look at this decline that he shows spiritually in verse 15. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. It's earthly. In other words, it's inferior to God's wisdom. It doesn't reach the wisdom of heaven. It's less than. But it's not just earthly. It's unspiritual. It doesn't have the power to sanctify you or make you new or cleanse you or transform you. And then lastly, the decline hits the bottom. It's demonic. It's the darkest thing that your soul can experience to think I am self-sufficient. You see, even the fool who looks to heaven and lacks so much understanding, so much wisdom, so many resources, but can at least acknowledge, I did not create myself. I am not self-sufficient. I need a creator. I need help. He is wiser than many of the people that teach in classrooms. He is wiser than many of the people that have accumulated so much understanding and greatness and human power and human glory, because the beginning of wisdom is, help me, the fear of the Lord. We're going to have to teach that class again. Let's say it together, the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. fearing God, understanding who God is, understanding that I'm not God, that I did not create myself. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all starts. But human wisdom does the complete opposite. Human wisdom says, do not look to heaven, look within yourself. Do not depend on God, depend on yourself. And the idea that you and I studying at a Christian college or studying theology or being surrounded by scripture should not deceive us into thinking that just because we are here, we made it. Just that because we are here, we don't have to work hard at this. It is a constant battle to choose God's wisdom above our own. Let's look at one practical example. Imagine that you're taking a counseling class and the professor starts to teach you different strategies to resolve conflict and how to encourage somebody and give somebody advice when they're in need of conflict resolution. And you're taking notes and you're so excited. The thrill of learning is all over your body. And you're just, man, you're thinking, I wish I would have known this stuff before. So many relationships would be different. This is transformative. This is revolutionary. This is incredible. Everybody should know this. So you leave class so excited. And that week you run into a friend who just so happens to be experiencing a conflict. And they sit down with you over coffee and they're sharing and they're pouring out their soul and they're telling you the depths of their heart and all of these problems that they're going through. And as you're hearing that, all you see is a project. You have all of this knowledge, you have all this information you received, and you just start telling them, interrupting them, listen, you should take these steps. In class, I learned that there's 6 strategies to resolve conflict, and you should do this and you should do that. You have the knowledge, but you lack wisdom, because all they need are not your 6 steps or strategies. They just need a hug. They just need somebody to say, hey, I'm with you. I understand that it's not easy, but that's the limitation in daily life of human understanding. It's not that knowledge is wrong, that knowledge is good, that knowledge is helpful, but the wisdom of God, someone who has the discernment of the Holy Spirit, knows when to say something and how to say something and where to say something, knows that, yes, the law says that if someone has committed adultery, they should be stoned, but this is not the time, because the Son of God is here and he has come to redeem the lost. And he has come to save those who are lost. The wise person knows there is a time to fast and pray, but when the husband is here at the wedding, you don't need to fast and pray. It's time to throw a party. There will be a day to fast, but right now is the time of celebration. That comes with wisdom. That discernment comes from the Holy Spirit. So divine wisdom is what takes you from just understanding and leads you into transformation. And without that power, all of our knowledge, all the information we've accumulated will lead to nothing. Look at this in another passage of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Here, as many believe, the writer Solomon, the preacher, says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. See, the preacher says, I have studied so many things. I've experienced everything under the sun. I've had anything that a man would ever desire, could fathom, or could think of, and I'm still wanting. I can't make the crooked straight. I can change certain concepts in my mind. I can embrace and assimilate new ways of seeing life, but I can't change my desires. I can't stop wanting chocolate when I wish I'd want vanilla ice cream. I can't change my desires. I wish I didn't want what I want, and I wish I could want what I don't want. But the only one that can do that is Christ. The only one that can transform the human soul is God. So the preacher is not saying knowledge itself is pointless. He's showing us how in light of eternity it is without the help of God. If I know a lot about family and I understand a lot about society and I learn concepts about government and politics and I learn about interpersonal relationships and about money and administration and about infrastructures and concepts and business and I accumulate all of these things but I'm still lost, then it was all futile. Then it was all empty. Then it was all vain. So he says the human project is vain. This idea that everything that lives under the sun can strive in our own power, that us creatures can strive in our own energy to be happy and to succeed and to be prosperous. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says it's a vain project. It'll never come to fruition. It'll never satisfy you, because though it's powerful, it's not transformative, and it cannot make you new. A couple of years ago, my family and I went on vacation, and every time I try to go on vacation, I try to take a book with me. And I chose to take Plato's Republic. I had been wanting to read it for a while. I had read lots of parts of it in excerpts in school. But I finally took the time to purchase it, and I took it with me on that trip. And I remember laying by the beach. I was in book 5 of Plato's Republic, and I was reading it. And there's this character in Plato's Republic that dialogues with Socrates throughout the entire book, and his name is Glaucon. And they're talking about this magnanimous question, this huge meta question: what is justice? And how do you create a just society? How do you have a just polis, a just city? How do you structure a city and a government in such a way that you have workers and soldiers and philosophers and all these different branches of government and of society, so that there is an equitable society, so that there is human flourishing, so that everyone has their place, so that everything is okay? And I had this specific book there with me. I remember laying by the beach, and it was such a beautiful moment. I was in book 5, and I want to read this little excerpt to you. I came upon this part of Socrates and Glaucon's conversation. And Socrates says, "Until philosophers rule as kings in cities, or those who are not now called kings and leading men genuinely and adequately philosophize. That is, until political power and philosophy entirely coincide. While the many natures who are at present pursue either one exclusively or forcibly prevented from doing so, cities will have no rest from evils. Glaucon, nor I think, will the human race. And until this happens, the constitution we've been describing in theory will never be born to the fullest extent possible or see the light of the sun. It's because I saw how very paradoxical this statement would be that I hesitated to make it for so long. For it's hard to face up to the fact that there can be no happiness, either public or private, in any other city." So I want you to visualize this with me. I'm sitting by the beach. My family's swimming. I'm reading this book. Knowing myself, I was very probably eating a little cup of pepino con sandía, limón y chile. Let me translate that for you. That's cucumbers with watermelon, lime, and chili powder. If you've never done that, you have not lived. But I was sitting there by the beach eating this fruit, and I'm reading this, and I just stop. And I'm like looking at people next to me, and I'm like, I mean, there's a guy right next to me like getting his towel and leaving because he's like, this man is crazy. Why is he pointing at me and then at his book? But I'm just like, Socrates, you just asked the most important question. How do we have a just city, a just society? But my mind was going one level deeper. How do you have a just soul? And Socrates' answer is, this is a vain project. We'll never achieve it. We'll never have this just society, because it won't happen until philosophers become kings, or until kings become philosophers, until those who have the power also become those who love justice, truth, and wisdom, or until those who love justice, truth, and wisdom become those who also have the power. And I'm here with my book, with my fruit, pointing at dudes like, hey, it's Jesus. He's the philosopher king. Socrates was asking the right question. He was coming upon the right answer, but he was looking at the wrong wisdom. He was looking at the human wisdom, but it's the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of man cannot transform, but the wisdom of God transforms the human soul. So when we come back to James chapter 3, we end in these final verses, verse 17 and verse 18. It says, but the wisdom, look at his stark contrast. The wisdom of man, it makes you envious, jealous, prideful, arrogant. But what does God's wisdom do? But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When you take all of the knowledge you are receiving here and you say, God, I want your wisdom. I didn't come here to accumulate information. I came here to become a better person. Help me love the people around me. Help me be a servant leader. Help me serve those who surround me. Help me love those who are in need. Help me be a different person, not just have new information. This is James' implication regarding God's wisdom. God's wisdom changes you. It transforms you. And once again, James is not saying that wisdom saves, because he's speaking to believers. There is only one who saves. It's Jesus Christ. But he's speaking to regenerate believers, and he's saying, once you've been saved, you have a powerful resource. That resource that he describes, and we end with this, in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he did not say, take the wisdom seminar. He did not say, go to a certain class or pay a certain amount of money. Listen to this. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If he is your father, if you are his son, you are his daughter, then ask him for his wisdom. Live by that wisdom. Let his wisdom transform you. And you won't just be a smart person. You'll be a godly one. Bow your head with me and let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for your truth, and we thank you for your presence. And I just pray for every student here who's learning new things, who's experiencing the thrill of knowledge, that they would have not their wisdom, but yours, to know how and when and where to apply that knowledge, to know that truth is truth wherever you go. But even truth can be hurtful when it's spoken in the wrong way, at the wrong time, and at the wrong place. Give us your wisdom to be the people you've called us to be. And let it be manifested and reflected in every relationship that we have, so that people will not just talk about our intellect, our capacity, our potential, but that they will see in our conduct, in our speech, in our life, in our testimony, a reflection of Jesus Christ. We pray and we ask this in your name. Amen.
Would you guys thank Benji with me for being here today?
Thank you.
It's never been a litmus test that I've used before to know how serious-minded someone is, but I think the what book do you take to the beach test is going to be one that I'm going to utilize in the future, because, let's just be honest, that is not the kind of book I'm taking to the beach. So you guys can just judge that for yourselves. But thank you for being here, Benji.
Absolutely.
There's a question that I like to ask people who are in your shoes, and particularly you as an alum of Criswell, because it's not like, you know, I've done theological education, I did my MDiv, but it wasn't here. But you have, like, literally sat in this room, in these seats, on the other side of this. There's this game that I like to play kind of with in my own head. I'm pretty nostalgic, and I like to think, I'm 35 now. If I could go back and talk to 25-year-old Rob or 15-year-old Rob, like, what would I say to him? And I have all these things like, don't do that, do this, go left, not right. And, like, obviously I can't get in a time machine and jump back, but I kind of, like, apply that same principle, and I go, if 45-year-old Rob were here, what would he be saying to 35-year-old Rob? And I'm like, well, obviously some of the really dumb things I'm doing, I just need to stop, and I need to start doing smarter things. Like, I'm curious, though, for you, speaking to a room full of people, that this was you not that long ago.
Yeah.
You're 29.
Yeah.
Serving as a pastor here locally. Is there something that, if you were kind of could go back in time and someone could have told you as you were pursuing theological education, you were headed toward the pastorate? Not every student here is headed down that road, but generally, when we talk about calling and ministry, we're talking about this wide open arena of the way that God uses us in our vocations to serve him. Is there anything that you could go, man, if someone had, when I was 19 or 20 or 21, if someone had just told me blank, what would that thing be for you?
Yeah, I think I would say that just surround yourself with older godly people, because, you know, that's a question that we've heard asked a gazillion times. And the thing is, what would you have asked yourself when you were 15 or 18 or whatever? It's just impossible, because you, at that time, you just don't even know what to ask. Like, all you know is what you know. And so when you're surrounded by godly older people who just have so much more experience. That's not something people can impose over you. Like, there's always someone wanting to pour into your life. If you're a godly person, he's putting people around you. The issue is that we resist them. We don't always open ourselves up to them. If I could go back, I would have paid attention to a lot of things godly older people were telling me. They were saying those things. Like, they were maybe not saying, Benji, can we go sit for coffee? And I'm going to give you 2 hours. This is the mentorship program. It wasn't that structured, but it was just like an older guy like, hey, son, you're really prideful, you know, or like a random comment. And I'm like, oh, that could not be the Lord, you know, like no way. But then my friends who were my age, man, you're amazing. You're phenomenal. I'm like, that is the Holy Spirit speaking. And so if I could go back, you know, it's like, I love to play basketball. You know, I love to play basketball. And we hoop with our staff all the time, but I tell them like, don't catch me at the rec center with like 18-year-olds because they'll destroy me. Like, I look good with y'all because we all suck. You know, but if I go and I hoop with the kids who are like doing this every single day, this is what they breathe. Like, I hoop when I have an hour to spare and then I haven't worked out in like a month. So of course I do one jump shot and I'm like the king. This is what they do every day. So you think you're amazing until you step into these spheres of life where you're challenged to do things that you weren't ready for. And that's when you realize, man, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I'm not as smart, as capable. So you need some godly people who will hopefully not say it that cutthroat terrible, you know, but they will say, hey, I've noticed this in you. Listen to them, receive that wisdom. Seek those people in your church, in your community, your professors here. There were so many professors here who gave me so much incredible advice. And I'm so thankful to God that I took that advice.
Yeah, that's good. I think similar to you, there was a sense in which discipleship was, it had to be a formal process where you went to someone and you said, will you disciple me? And that means we have to meet in the morning because that means it's a sacrifice because I got to wake up. We're going to read a book. You're going to tell me wise things. I'm going to, you know, and committing to that. I mean, there's obviously room for structure like that.
Yeah.
But the like as you go of life, like there was a professor that I asked that in seminary and he was like, we could do that, but I just don't know that that's the most beneficial thing. And like before I had ever even asked him a question, he had just like invited me like, hey, I'm traveling. I've got to drive a few hours to preach on a Sunday morning. Do you want to come along? And I was like, sure. And I didn't know at the time, like he was discipling me just by inviting me in the presence of being the same with him. So that was a unique thing for me to learn. I'm curious, do any of you guys have questions for Benji? Jonathan Petty has the mic over here. Not all at once, guys. Come on. Mm-hmm. Elaine, always can count on you.
So my question for you would be kind of how to explain to your friends who are lost that like all they have is that earthly wisdom. When you look at your friend who, and this is, I'm speaking from personal experience, was a friend of mine who had professed faith and just been doing drugs and stuff like that, been in a really dark place for a long time. And he looked at me and he said, I've made it this far without God, so I don't know. And I said, you know, kind of explained like, well, you know, you're breathing, so you must have had God somewhere. And that even just put a lot of enmity between he and I, because he just didn't want to hear that. Mm. How would you explain that wisdom from above to them that he didn't make it without God?
Yeah. You know, that's always a challenge. It's, you know, apologetics in daily life, like how to persuade someone of the truth of God. And it's so different in every scenario, but I know that for a fact, the New Testament teaches us the two things is, you have to tell them the truth in love and you have to love them through a relationship. And so there's moments where you're going to tell friends the truth. You're not going to structure a sermon and break down the points of all of their folly, but you're trying to encourage them and guide them to come to church or challenge them on certain questions and things that they're living through. And when there is that resistance, you still have to love them and be there for them. You know, like Christ was for Peter. He spoke the truth into his life. He told him what was going to happen. Like, you're going to deny me. When it happens, I'm not asking you if it will happen. I'm telling you, when it happens, come back and confirm your brothers. I'm going to restore you. And he did. Like when Peter fell, Christ was there to lift him up and restore him. So like that friend, he may reject this, he may not understand this, but you have to remain however you can present in his life. There may be a moment where God is going to deal with him, and when he's broken, you get to step in and be an agent of reconciliation and tell him, hey, this is everything I've been telling you about. Like, he's real. God is real. And he, no one can persuade the human soul like God, but you can do your best part into planting those seeds of truth. I would just say, though, that both of those go hand in hand. If you're preaching truth to somebody, but they don't know you, they don't have that relationship with you, they're not going to receive it. And likewise, if you have an amazing relationship with somebody, but the truth of God is not being spoken into it, then there's going to be no change. So all of our relationships from the perspective of God have divine purpose. Every human interaction has divine purpose. Even if I can't preach the gospel to you in this interaction, I'm going to at least give you a good example of what a Christian looks like. I still see purpose in this interaction, whether you're a guy I just interacted with at a restaurant or you're my best friend. I see purpose in every one of those interactions to reflect Christ.
Any other questions?
Yeah, right here. Hey, Ben, thank you so much for sharing. A question I have, if you could share with us, as a young Christian leader leading a very thriving congregation, how have you been able to overcome and even deal with the temptation of pride and arrogance? I remember being a junior and a senior in college, and being very involved in ministry, very active in ministry. I thought I had already accomplished much. And so the temptation of pride and arrogance just invaded me for so long, especially towards the end of my college years. But looking at you and your thriving ministry as a young leader, how have you been able to just overcome or, again, just work through that temptation of pride and arrogance that comes with leadership?
Yeah, that's such a daily battle. It's a huge struggle that all of us in leadership struggle with. Just recently, I was sharing this with my wife, that I was listening to a podcast about the demise and fall of a church that probably everybody here knows about. And man, it just sincerely, like, it messed me up. I mean, just listening to that, it made me ask so many questions and struggle with so many things in my own head about the way we do things in ministry and why we do things the way we do them. And we've just seen lately so many people in positions of leadership, how these toxic cultures stemming from pride and arrogance and just a love of power and of glory. And so for me, it's just been the people God has put in my life. You know, even my mother, who's been an incredible spiritual influence for me, she served in ministry since she was a teenager in many different capacities and loves the Lord. And she has no problem at all telling me what she thinks. I always tell our church, like, look, you can impress people, but you will never impress your wife and your children, because they know who you really are. And so, like, you know, my wife, just being a parent is one of the most humbling experiences on earth, especially when you have toddlers. You know, you're like, I need Jesus every day. So for me, it's just been people in my life. Like, for a long time, I'm the youngest person in every board meeting, leadership meeting. But that's a good thing. You know, like, slowly God is, the challenge for our church has been reconciling generations. We're a multi-generational church, different subcultures. On top of being in the States, like, we have people from all over Latin America. So then there are subcultures within our church. There's a lot of challenges. But just having amazing older people, like, that has helped me so much, for them to not be impressed with me, you know, to just tell me what they really think, to give me advice, to call me out when they see something that's wrong, and just trying to humble myself before God. I mean, that's a lifelong project. I don't think I have the full answer to that one yet, but so far I'm trying to learn how to take advice from the people God has put around me and to stay as humble as I can, because it is a temptation. It is a struggle when you have people around you. That sermon was amazing. You're such a great leader. Thank you for all that you do. And that's all that you're hearing all of the time. And so you need people who are not impressed with you at all, and who will just tell you the truth, love you enough to tell you the truth, and will continue to do it for the longevity of your ministry.
One more right here. Oh, fantastic. Any other questions? Back here.
First of all, thank you so much for coming. I absolutely love the sermon. So you mentioned earlier about, you know, talking to your younger self about having older godly men around you. As far as cultivating that culture within your flock, within your church, of loving and pursuing God's wisdom, but not giving a foothold to the enemy to allow pride to come up for yourself and also for your congregation, is there any other practical way, weekly, monthly, that you, some things that you put in place to do that and to accomplish that?
Yeah, you know, there are great, you know, programs and concepts that are used all the time, and I've heard them. For me, it didn't always work that way. Even like recently, I've tried to seek a sort of like mentorship through an older pastor that has been a great blessing to me, but it's not so, like, we even discussed it a little bit, what would this look like? And he's like, do you want to meet once a month? Or, but it's not, because of life, it's just not always structured perfectly that way. When I was younger, I remember talking to one brother and I was like, hey, would you meet with me? And just like the idea of like mentorship, he got so scared. He's like, this is serious. You know, like, I'm going to be responsible for your life, like your marriage. Like, so I would say sometimes people get scared. If you approach somebody, a man at your church or a woman at your church, and you're like, hey, would you mentor me? They're like, you know, fine. What does that entail? What does that mean? Do I got to meet with you? I mean, who's going to pay for the coffee? You know, so there's a lot of important things to discuss. But the way it's happened in my life has just been both organically, but underlying, really, it's just intentionality of like, I'm gonna open myself to these men. Like, you'd be amazed how much older people want to give you advice. And if they're not saying it to your face, they're talking about you anyway. You know, these young kids at the church, look at the things that they're doing and they're messing up this world and this generation. I mean, they have a ton of opinions. But when you're an open person, that's what I learned. Like, when my attitude changed, and something that's been a huge challenge at our church, there was a moment where there was like this tension between generations, and the older generation in our church was like, you guys are trying to change and modernize everything. And the younger people were like, you know, you guys are not understanding. So I'm coming at them like, look, Moses and Jethro, okay? Moses received Jethro and he embraced the advice. He was open to it. But Jethro also didn't impose it. He was like, go and pray and see if this is of the Lord. And he did. And that to me is a beautiful image of what this would look like. Jethro didn't call him and like, hey, so I'll see you Monday at 7 for our, you know, monthly meeting. And if you can do that, that's awesome. But when Jethro came, Moses could have said, I'm too busy to hear you right now. Like, I'm too busy transforming the world. But he threw himself to the floor and kissed his feet. You know, and he received them with humility and respect. And I just think that as young people, we need to learn the value and power of honor, honoring the generation that came before us. There's no coincidence why God would constantly say in the Old Testament, he didn't say, I'm the God of Moses. Before that, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like, I don't want you to forget, I am the God of your forefathers. I've been doing this for a really long time. And there are generations that come before you that paved the way for you to be where you are. So if you honor them, if you go to your church and you say, I serve the God of my forefathers, and you open yourself to these relationships through Christian education, through services, through serving with men in the welcoming team or with women, wherever you serve, you connect with these older people and you start receiving the advice. And when they find someone who's willing to listen, they're going to pour into you. So that would be my advice.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. And also, I think as to the mentorship thing, like if you're wondering if someone might be skittish, yeah, if you ask them would they mentor you, don't ask them that. Just be like, hey, can I get to know you?
Yeah.
Get your advice on a thing? Because
exactly,
they will always say yes to that.
Always.
They definitely want to tell
you. Can you give
some
me advice? Of course.
Hey, I got some questions. I need some help. Okay, I'll be there. Yeah. Like 3 months in, they're like, wait a second, I'm mentoring them.
Yeah,
I didn't even know.
Oh, yeah.
Sneak attack.
There it is, man.
No, hey, thanks, Benji, for being here. Would you
Thank
guys
you.
Give him a hand one more time? We're going to sing one more song, but let me pray for you really quick,
okay, thank
before
you.
We head out. God, thank you for Benji. Thank you for his testimony. Thank you for his time with us, for the sacrifice he's made, for he and his wife and their team to be here. I pray that we would be people of wisdom, that we would steward it, that we would desire it, that we would ask you for it. Lord, you've told us in your word, ask in faith and you will give it to us. I pray that we would be people of faith who ask, who listen to your word and do what it says. Thank you for Benji, for his testimony, for his life. We pray for his ministry, for his family, that you would bless him. And thank you for his being here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.